1 to 18. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Please follow in your Bibles and I'll read the scriptures to you. Matthew chapter 6. Let's hear God's holy word. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father who in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We thank God for his holy word and pray that he will bless it to us.
Well, it's good to be here. I do remember preaching in the old church when Pastor Payne was still alive. I say into the Bible class, Pastor Payne was a risk taker. Within 30 months of being a pastor, he asked me to come and preach. Carl's not a risk taker. He took 30 years. Since you're telling Pastor Payne stories, I have to tell one. And that was him teaching the students how to preach. And it was based on a Charles Spurgeon story he told us. Pastor Spurgeon in 19th century England was involved in training pastors, and he said, Pastor Payne was teaching us, he said, when you speak about heaven, when you preach about heaven, he says, you better make your face look like it. You better look like it's a desirable place to go. It ought to show all over your face when you preach on heaven. And then Pastor Payne said, and when you preach on hell, well, your regular face will do. Well, Matthew chapter 6, this is a passage that's been on my mind, impressed upon me, and I hope it's been impressed upon me on the Lord, by the Lord for this day. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. And if we're thinking about missions over this weekend and just adapted the quote slightly, you could say you can do more for missions after you've prayed, but you can't do more for missions until you've prayed. There's a lot in this passage that I think can really help us in our prayer lives as far as missions, But I think if we get a hold of the prayers and a hold of what Jesus is teaching us here, it'll not just affect our prayer lives, it will shape us. Let's consider briefly Matthew 6, 1 to 18. The general lesson is found in verse 1. That really is the lesson of the 18 verses. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. People like to be seen. People like to be recognized. People like their organizations to be known, their ministries to be known. And it's just a perverse aspect of living in a sin-cursed world. And Jesus is warning us about it. And he says, you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and you can try and draw attention to yourself. So be really careful about that. And if you do it for the wrong reasons, you're not going to have any reward from your Father who is in heaven. You might have a temporary, a few people think well of you, but that's going to be the end of it. So it's going right to the heart of our motivations. Why is it that we do missions? Why is it that we do ministry? Why is it that we witness to a friend when we're having a coffee at Tim Hortons? Why do we do those things? And Jesus is saying, always have your eye on pleasing God and recognize the perversity of sin is going to try and have you build your reputation with other people, whether it's an individual, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a church. All of us just are afflicted with sin. We struggle against it, as Romans 7 says, and will until we see Christ face to face, and then we shall be what we should be, and we will be forevermore. And that's going to be a wonderful thing. One of the great things of heaven will be being in the presence of Christ and being out of the presence of sin, never doubting your motives again, never doubting your attitudes again. Jesus illustrates with three things. He says, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet. And that's in verse 2. And he just saying when you're doing things, obviously there's going to be times that other people know. When you gather as a church and decide to help the needy in some way, yeah, other people are going to know because you're deciding as a congregation. As a family, when you talk things through, other people are going to know. But that's very different than trying to attract attention to yourself. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. You'll notice he just says, when you give to the needy. He doesn't suggest that if you give to the needy. He's just suggesting his people give to the needy. That's one of the things they do. So when you do it, he says, just keep your eye on pleasing God. Yeah, others will hear along the way, but do it because you love your Lord and want to please your Lord. The second illustration he gives is verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. And he's talking about those who, again, in their prayers want to draw attention to themselves. And this isn't to have us critiquing one another's prayers. In our church, I remember one of the old deacons with the Lord now. Well, you'd remember Pastor or Deacon Voles, Albert Voles. He always prayed in a great formal way that I wasn't used to. And then you'd have other people pray, oh God, please, you know, we really need some help with the missionaries and we need some help with the money. And it's not to be critiquing and say, well, has the deacon done it better? Is the other? No, that's exactly not the point. Really, the point is to do it with an eye to pleasing God. Some people use bigger words. Some people use more formal theology in their prayers. And some people go like street beggars to God. And it's not for us to be critiquing, except our own hearts. And in our hearts critiquing and saying, we want to please God. We're communicating with him. Then the third illustration he gives, and this is quite different for us as North Americans, I think, as evangelicals. When you fast, you notice that? Three whens. When you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. He just expects his people are going to fast. One of the things we're going to do, whether that's once a month, once a year, a couple times a year, he doesn't really say, but he does say his people are going to be a fasting people. So he says, when you fast, don't do what would get you a good reputation. Don't fast from Saturday to Sunday and then come in all gloomy. And people say, oh, sister, what's wrong? Oh, I'm just fasting. Oh, brother, what's wrong with you? Oh, I'm just fasting and calling on. Well, why do you do stuff like that? You do it because you want people to realize how spiritually minded you are. It's just, again, one of those struggles with sin, and Jesus is saying, no, don't do that. Do it for the right reasons. Go through your normal hygiene, dress yourself normally, have your shower. Don't be putting an advertisement on your face that you're fasting. So there's the overall lesson. But we're going to zero in on the prayer part of it, and particularly on the Lord's Prayer. And as we think about the Lord's Prayer, I think we're all pretty familiar with it. And here in Matthew, as it's recorded, we have six petitions in it. And the last three petitions are the petitions we're most familiar with. Give us this day our daily bread. And that really is a part for the whole. When we're talking about the daily bread, we're talking about everything to do with this life. When we're praying, that could be praying for spouses, godly spouses for our children. That could be praying for health issues. That could be praying for better employment. Everything falls under give us this day our daily bread. We should be praying about those things, and probably as believers, that's what we're most familiar with. The next one, the fifth one, is forgive us our debts. We are pretty convinced about sin in our circles, and that's good. Our church in Kingston happens to be on a main road. Because of that, we have visitors drop in every summer. Kingston's kind of a tourist destination, a minor tourist destination. And I've had people that say, it's been years since I've ever heard anybody mention the word sin in a message. I say, you got to be kidding. Do you go to an evangelical church? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're in an evangelical church, but it's not considered all that appropriate to speak on sin because it's kind of a down subject, a gray subject, and that's, you know, we're trying to be more upbeat. Shocking. But in our circles, we recognize why we need the Lord. We love the Lord because we recognize how sinful we are and how much we need the gospel. And so that is in our regular prayers, isn't it? That we ask the Lord for forgiveness. And we recognize, as has been alluded to already, we live in a place of spiritual battle. And we recognize, as the old hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to feel, leave the God I love. We recognize that this is a spiritual battleground. If we don't, something's wrong with our Christianity. We need to recognize we have an adversary who's out to wreck us spiritually, individually, and as families, and as churches. And so we pray for protection, and I think we recognize that also. But it's the first three petitions now that we're not as familiar with. Certainly familiar in that we have the prayer memorized, but maybe not as familiar spending as much time praying about. And it's these that I would like to think about as we consider missions this morning. The first three petitions are really all about God's glory. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're all familiar with the catechism question, what's the chief end and duty of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're to be a people who glorify God. And we recognize that sound theology that permeates all of Scripture. That wasn't invented by those who wrote the catechism. They're just extracting what the Scripture already teaches. And those three petitions are teaching us in our prayer lives to be concerned about the glory of God. If we had all three, if we prayed earnestly those three petitions, if the Lord answered for us what we prayed about, we wouldn't have an extra nickel in our pocket, would we? We wouldn't be any more healthy, would we? We're asking for things that concern God and God's glory and God's kingdom. And it's kind of hard, I think, to bend our minds around and bend our emotions around and bend our wills around the idea that we are here for God's glory. Because everything in North America teaches us it's all about me. It's all about you. It's about you and your marriage. It's about you and your kids. It's about you and your family. And the scripture does this drastic, dramatic kind of thing and bends us right away from that and says it's all about God and everything is to be under God. God says, I will not give my glory to another. God is concerned about the glory of his name, and he should be. When I was first a Christian, there's so many things you struggle with as a new Christian, but hearing these kind of things, I thought, why is it? God is always concerned about his glory. I know he should be. It's in the scripture, but why is that? And trying to think that through. If I could be very careful, and I don't in any way want to sound irreverent, but it could almost be sound egocentric, couldn't it? It could sound like, boy, this isn't right. You wouldn't want a man or woman to be like that. You wouldn't want a church or a family to be like that. Why with God? And just trying to think through, I realize the rightness of it, but just trying to think it through. And I thought of an illustration. In a family, isn't it an awful thing when you see a child-run family? Isn't it an awful thing when you see children at the mall that are out of control and you see the parents have no idea what to do with their children? Don't you realize, boy, that's not the way things should be. When you see a family out of control, the children are a little bit older, maybe getting into their teens, and there's not a proper structure to the family. There's not a prop. Things aren't in the right order, in the right place, and children are beginning to rule. You just think, it's a sad situation. It's obviously not the way things should be. And you love it when you see loving, godly parents, their heads on tight, leading their families, and the children loving and respecting their parents. You think, yeah, that's good. That's the way it should be. Well, if you can think with that illustration in mind of the universe of being one great family, so to speak, it's so right that God should be glorified. And it's so wrong and it would be so perverse if God said, well, it really doesn't matter who gets honored or who gets glorified. It would be a family, so to speak, out of control. It's right because God is God. It's right because God is who he is. It's right that God's name be hallowed. And it's right in this broken, sinful universe that the Lord in the gospel is bringing things back into place where they should be. And so he's teaching you and I, who don't naturally think this way because of sin, we are to be a people who are about hallowing his name, seeing his kingdom come, desiring his will to be done. It's his glory. As Thomas Watson said about the glory of God, it's the silver thread which must run through all of our actions. Everything we do is to be about the glory of God. Sometimes as Christians, we've got things right cognitively, but as I've said tongue-in-cheek in preaching different subjects, sometimes we have our emphasis on the wrong syllable. Isn't that true? Things are not in order the way that they should be. And sometimes, even as people with sound theology, our lives are not about God and about the glory of God and spending ourselves and spending our resources that God would be glorified as he ought to be. Behind that push of the gospel, so to speak, to bring things back to where they should be. But that really is our mission. It's our mission personally, as families, and as a church, that we are about the glory of God. That's what those first three petitions in a general way are about, that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, all for the furthering of his kingdom. Now think about the petitions individually just quickly. The first thing we're asking for is, hallowed be your name. When we're talking about the name of God, we're talking about that which represents God. It's not simply a carpenter hitting his thumb with his hammer and using God's name as an expletive. Obviously, that's just wrong. It's perverse. God is so great that he obviously shouldn't be disrespected. But this isn't about simple swearing. This is about not having the respect for who God really is. And you look around the country that we're in, and then you even start looking within evangelical circles, and by evangelical, I mean people who preach Christ alone as the way of salvation, people who believe the Bible. God's name is not hallowed the way it used to be. This verse is teaching us we ought to be concerned about that. You get concerned when you go to the doctor, and your doctor says, well, you've got cancer. Think we can do something about it? Yeah, you get concerned. Do you get concerned when you look at your TFSAs and you look at all the wise investments you made and you realize you're 18% down in the year? Yeah, you get concerned. Well, this is teaching us, as far as character and as far as concerns, we should be concerned when we don't see the name of God hallowed as it should be. And it's not in evangelical circles. One of the most stunning things to me is reading A.W. Tozer, who died, I believe, early 1960s, and read some of the things he said about the evangelical church. The man was almost prophetic, and I'm careful how I use that word, but he could see the direction things were going. So many people in their 70s or 80s would say, oh, if we could just get back to the 60s. Well, at the beginning of the 60s, he was saying the evangelical church is in deep trouble. There's something wrong amongst God's people. One of the things he said that illustrates this point so well, he said, the problem with the Lord's people is they've lost their O. And what he meant by that, he said, there was a time when God's people came to him, they said, oh God, I need forgiveness of sins. Would you forgive me for Jesus' sake? Oh God, my husband's without work. Would you supply him with work to look after the family? Oh, God, we love you. And oh, God, we're so thankful that we have Christ as our Savior. And what he was seeing in the early 60s was people coming into the presence of God and saying, God, we'd like a new job. And God, if you could look after our health. And God, I have cancer. And they just lost. He's saying, I'm not trying to lobby for the return of the word, oh, but I'm lobbying for the return of the respect that was caught up in that little gasp before God's name was mentioned. Do we care about the hallowing of God's name? Do you read the book of Acts through and say there's a contrast between the believers in the book of Acts? And they weren't the paradigm of perfect Christianity. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. I think we'll see them in heaven personally. But they were a mistaken couple. It's not the paradigm of perfect Christianity. But when you read the book of Acts through, do you see an O there? Do you see a respect for God? A fear of God, not simply in being afraid, but a fear of God that reveres him and respects him. And do you see some of that missing, maybe, in broad terms, amongst the Lord's people today? Than to pray, oh God, would you hallow your name? Do you hear mission stories, whether it's your mission or someone else's, and you hear God's name being lifted up and people revering God, and you think, oh, that warms my heart. As Wesley used the term about his conversion, my heart was strangely warmed. Do you feel your heart strangely warmed when you hear of the work of God going ahead, even if it's not something you gave to or your church is involved in? Do you have that desire? Because that's what's behind missions, and that's what's behind missions-minded people. We want the universe put back in order. It's groaning until the day that Christ is revealed for all that he is. It's groaning and it's out of shape. It's not the way it should be. And all of our missions effort personally and as churches is to see God's name hallowed. So it's not just about our prayer lives. It's about us. It's about us being shaped to be not simply Canadian Christians, but biblical Christians people who have been shaped by our theology, people who, when we're weighing what's important, we think, well, what's going to be important in 125 years? And it's not going to be whether my TFSAs are up 18% or down 18%. It's not going to be about whether I got diagnosed with cancer or something like that. The things that are important in 125 years are the things of eternal value. And one of those things you and I will look forward to in 125 years if we're in heaven and we're looking back and saying, well, made a lot of mistakes along the way in life, didn't invest exactly like I should have, but I gotta say this, I really did try and glorify God's name. Will you stand in heaven and say that was worthwhile? You really will. That's what it's about, to have that heart's desire. You think about the next request, thy kingdom come. What a kingdom it is. I don't know if you ever had this feeling, talking about things you learn as a new Christian. I've already mentioned that. One of the things I really boggled my mind, and it was a day when the King James was used a lot more, and Matthew writes a book about Jesus, and he begins, begat, 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 begat. You're thinking, really? That's how you try and draw people in to a story about Jesus? Begat, begat, begat? Well, you always have dumb thoughts as a new Christian, and you always learn as you go along. And one of the things I realized, once I realized what Matthew was about, is there is not a more exciting way that Matthew could have started that book. You see, in Genesis 12, God had said to Abraham, you're going to have a descendant, and in him all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so the people of God had been waiting for that. And then David's told, you're going to have a descendant who's going to sit on your throne forever. Well, even Methuselah couldn't sit on a throne forever. So it's going to have to be a divine figure who's going to come along and sit on a throne forever. But in case it wasn't clear enough, Isaiah 9 says the one who's going to come in a monotheistic, super reverent nation and atmosphere, Isaiah says he's going to be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The Mighty God? You don't call humans things like that. The Everlasting Father, you would never use that of mere flesh and blood. But he says the one who's coming to sit on the throne of David can be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. Now just think about those two texts. There's dozens of others, but think about those two texts. And the Jewish people waiting for someone who's coming to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and you think of one who's coming who's going to sit on David's throne forever. Now you go back to Matthew, and you read the story of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Now all of a sudden, you realize that has pop value. That awakens people. They think, you've got to be kidding. This book I'm going to read is about that person? That person that we've been waiting for all those hundreds of years? And the desire to read the book is palpable. And as you're reading through, one of the things, again, young Christian reading through, the blind men are saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. No, he's the son of Joseph. Son of Joseph and Mary. Well, why are they crying out, son of David? Why on Palm Sunday? We just went through Easter. Why are they saying, Hosanna to the son of David? No, it should be Hosanna to the son of Joseph and Mary. They were saying that because they were realizing this is the divine figure. This is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the one that's going to sit on the throne of David forever. He came as a king to set up a kingdom. That should be part of our DNA as Christians. That should be part of our concern. We, you and I, we're part through faith in Christ. We're part of that kingdom. And so Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. It's not like your cancer or your TFSAs are unimportant, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so when we're praying about missions, and we're praying as missions-minded people, we're praying, Thy kingdom come, O God. Thy kingdom, O Lord. O Son of David, promised through the Old Testament. O mighty God, sitting on the throne of David forever, may your kingdom come. Does it bother you to hear of the crud that's believed on in evangelical churches? Does it bother you that when you send somebody to ChristianBookDistributors.com, you have to warn them that you have to go through a bunch of trash to find the good books that are there? Does it bother you that if you walk into most Christian bookstores, there's some with great integrity, but most Christian bookstores, about 75% of the stuff you shouldn't read because it'll warp your idea of what Christianity is all about? Oh, Lord, thy kingdom come. Oh, Lord, do a great work in our own day. I think the cry of the heart of the Christian who prays this, it's certainly a prayer quantitatively. Would you expand your kingdom? If it's 3 billion now, would you make it 3.5? If it's 3.5, would you make it 4? Would you add quantitatively? Would you save souls? Are we like the angels in heaven who rejoice over one sinner who repents? Do you get a lump in your throat and a tear in your eye and a joy in your heart when you hear someone you realize God seized a hold of them? The new birth is seized a hold of them. They're Christ's. Christ's kingdom is one person greater now. That's the way we're meant to be as the Lord's people. That's mission people that have their eye on the goal. Not this organization or that organization, though we use organizations, but it's the mission before us and using the missions and using the instruments we can because we want to see Christ's kingdom come. But not only is it prayer quantitatively for its expansion, but qualitatively. Does it bother you, as some have said, and probably quite correctly, that Christianity in North America is 3,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep? Does it bother you that things are superficial? Does it bother you that the kingdom isn't the way it's described in the New Testament? Than to be praying, oh Lord, qualitatively, would you do that work in Malawi, in the Philippines, here in Canada, here in Burlington, across our country? Oh God, thy kingdom come. There's the cry of the missions-minded person. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a place heaven will be, eh? We're always very, we're Canadians. We like democracy. Well, guess what? We're not going to be in a democracy for eternity. We got this little time under democracy. We're going to be in a theocracy or a monarchy for all of eternity. Democracy will be gone. And you think what heaven's like, where just one will is willed. Intelligent, wise creatures like cherubim and seraphim, like redeemed people, all wanting to do God's will. Never having wrong motives, never being lazy, never being indifferent. What a harmony it'll be. It's a great place to look forward to. But to pray, oh God, would a little bit more of that break in here? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, would you bring people out from under the inebriation of sin? Even bring your own people out from under the inebriation of sin. Oh Lord, with you may we will your will. As a psalmist prayed, just beautiful imagery to me. You see, a flower always bends toward the light, don't you? You have a potted plant at home, always leans toward the light. And the psalmist prays, incline my heart to do thy will, O God. Would you just always incline me to be doing what you want? But if we're thinking about these three petitions, it's almost like dropping a rock in a pond. I was using that metaphor differently earlier. But it ripples out. And our lives are made out of up of concentric circles, aren't they? There's you and your spouse, there's you and your spouse and your family, there's you, your spouse, your family, and your church family, there's your church family and the churches you're a part of, there's the churches you're a part of the evangelical movement. You could take a prayer request like this and start thinking of all the different concentric circles, and you could pray one of those prayer requests for 25 or 35 minutes easily, just thinking it through. To pray, oh Lord, in all those different situations, all those concentric circles, oh Lord, would your will be done? Would you make us a people? There's a legalistic evangelicalism, isn't there? Just a Moses on the hill throwing down lightning rods at people who get out of line, and just a black and white and a harshness, and this is what we're told to do. And there's a desire to please God. I'm saved by the gospel. I'm saved by Christ. And now I want to do his will. And to see that in our own hearts and in our families and in our church, not some quasi-legalism, but just a deep desire, Lord, if you say it and if your word says it, oh, that's what I want to do. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's part of our mission. That's part of our work. It's one of the reasons we teach and preach and send out literature and get involved in missions in other countries, is that more and more people would be saved and know the gospel, know the Lord, know the lawgiver, and live as he would have them to live. Think of the psalmist crying, my tears shed streams, my eyes shed streams of tears because people did not keep your law. That's how the psalmist felt. Do we feel like that? Oh, Lord, that you would change. This is missions praying, but people who pray like that will be missions people. They can't help to be, but be that if this is their desire. Oh, as you think of the hallowing of the name of God, you think of his kingdom coming, his will being done. You think of Jesus. We're Calvinists, and so we should be. We don't like the term that much because we don't think Calvin came up with it, and neither did Augustine. We believe it's straight out of the Bible and straight from the Apostle Paul. We believe in election. We believe in the decrees of God from all of eternity. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believed all those things because he ordained them to be so. And he wept over Jerusalem. He wept. He came and said, I haven't come to do my will. I've come to do the will of my Father who's in heaven. This is the one we follow. This is the one we trust for salvation. This is the one that we live for. Oh, that we would have those kind of desires shaping us into the men and women we should be. That's the big story of our lives. It's wrapped up in those three petitions. That's what it's all about. That's what your marriage is all about. That's what your bank account's all about. That's what that calendar you keep in your smartphone is all about. It's about hallowing his name, seeing his kingdom come, and his will be done. And after that, pray for your daily bread and for forgiveness and for guarding against temptation. But recognize and keep your emphasis on the right syllable. Make sure that the big thing is it's about God. Recognize that sin has taken a straight piece of wire and crumpled it into a crinkled mess. And the gospel not only saves our souls and brings us right, but it starts straightening things out to the way they should be for all of eternity. You think of the new heavens and the new earth. In a sense, we're praying prayers that lead that direction. When we're giving for missions, we're doing that. When we're working for missions, we're doing that. That is what our lives should be about. I had no idea that some of the money was going to Malawi, though I'm shameless. I beg for Malawi and never feel bad about it. But I'm not talking about Malawi, and I'm not talking about your missions offering this year. But just to be people who are all about the mission that God is about. just to be people whose concern are God's concerns. Yours, he cares about. He really does. How wonderful that in the Lord's Prayer he taught us to pray for our daily bread. That's great news. He cares about your employment and your cancer and your TFSAs and everything else. But the big thing, and it would be wrong if it wasn't, the big thing is that we want God not only to be God, he most certainly is, but we want him to be seen as God. And we want the desires of his heart to be fulfilled through us. You think of how Bach used to write at the beginning of his compositions, JJ, Jesu Juva, which means Jesus help me. Oh, we could write that at the beginning of every day, couldn't we? JJ, Jesus help me. As I change another dirty bum, Jesus help me. As I go to work, Jesus help me. As I till the fields, there's all kinds of things we do for the glory of God, but Jesus helped me to do it for you. And at the end of our day, and at the end of our days, to be able to write what he did, SDG, soli Dei gratia, to God alone be praise. That's what it's all about. The other things count, the other things are important, but it's about God. So be a goer, be a giver, be somebody who intensely desires the glory of God. And at the end of your life, you'll find that you put your emphasis in the right place. There's a business guru who basically pillaged the Bible and made himself a fortune telling business people how to be highly effective business people and that sort of thing. He was smart enough to go through the scripture, steal the points there and then put them in his own little package and make a fortune off it. One of the things he said is begin with the end in mind. And this scripture teaches us, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. But begin with the end in the mind. What will really be important when you come to the end of your life? When Pastor Muller comes and grabs your hand, prays with you at the senior's home or the hospital, or maybe he'll be in heaven by then. Some of you, you're way too young to have Pastor Carl help you at the end of life. When it's all over and you review your life and you're shipping off and you're going to stand in the presence of the Lord, because absent from the body is present with the Lord, what will be important? What will give you a joy? Well, it's going to be about Jesus, about the gospel, that you're a saved person. But there's a satisfaction in a job well done, not a smugness or an arrogance or anything like that, but to be able to say, yeah, I kept my hand on the plow. I did seek first the kingdom of God. I was a missions-minded person, because every Christian's a missions-minded person. I did try and give sacrificially of my time, my energy, my resources. I kept my eye on the ball. I remembered those first three petitions and what they teach me to be as a person, not just my prayer life, but what they teach me to be as a person, and that I was, and now I go to see the one I've lived for. Begin with the end in mind. Begin with those kind of truths in mind that just summarize a lot of scripture teaching, and you'll feel under God that your life was well spent. Amen.